Gracious Lord, we know that we live in a world where the cult of self is the thing. Our tastes, our attitudes, our rights are seen as the most important thing. Lord, we pray now that we would look at this passage in the light of what you teach, in the light of how it is supposed to be in your church, and how we are supposed to serve and guard ourselves. We ask this for the building of your church and the witness of your church in this area. Amen. Some of you may remember some years ago, Disney brought out a cartoon called The Lion King, and it was rather intriguing to look at the advertising for it. Because if you looked at the various adverts on bus stops and stuff like that, it kind of had this tag, Disney's greatest achievement. Now, I remember, as I tend to enjoy film reviews, and I very much used to enjoy the film program with Barry Norman, watching Barry Norman, and Barry Norman approached this in his usual cynical way and said this, Disney's greatest achievement. No, there's a nice little cartoon here, don't get me wrong. But the trouble was, I found myself comparing it to a true Disney classic, Bambi. And I found it wanting in every place. You see, in the end, and having seen The Lion King, I tend to agree. In the end, we were told it was Disney's greatest achievement. Disney had decided to promote it as their greatest achievement. Well, so much for advertising, we say, and so much for the world. But unfortunately, very often, such an attitude can be found in the church. If you were to go around certain churches' websites in this area, and certainly certain churches of certain persuasions, you would find there is much time devoted to the leaders of that church and their achievements. I was reading the other day, and I quote, he is known for having a great prophetic and wide-ranging and international ministry. And that was just the start. There was much more in that vein. There was much more to tell us of this remarkable ministry and, in a sense, how much we'd all benefit by coming under it. Now, you see, that's the danger, isn't it? We can justify that even, perhaps. We can say, well, isn't it good to sort of flag ourselves up in a positive light? Well, when we are faced with such issues as to what we should do and how we should put ourselves forward as a church, and also, you know, particularly in cases, my case as well, and your cases as church members, how we put ourselves forward, then we need to go to the Bible, don't we, to get a true perspective. We need to think carefully as to what comes first and how we are to conduct ourselves. Well, it's quite clear, isn't it, when we come to chapter 18, the disciples are jockeying for position. And the first thing we actually sort of understand, which puts this in context, is they haven't really picked up on where they are in relation to faith in Christ. We just need to go back a short way into 17, and we look at this business where Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James and John. And they come and they find the disciples trying to cast out this demon. And they're failing to do so. And Jesus' rebuke is very, very, might seem very, very harsh, doesn't it? Because he says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. How long shall I have to stay with you? And if they hadn't got that, when the disciples come to Jesus afterwards, when all the fuss has died down and Jesus has cast out the spirit, Jesus is not going to sort of hedge his words or, you know, soft cushion them. When they ask, why couldn't we cast it out? He says, because you have so little faith. Methinks they haven't learnt much from that event. Verse 1, at that time disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is, in other words, which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What makes a great church leader? If we were looking today, and as I said, there'd be plenty of websites and things that you can go on where each is jockeying for position in their ministry and the remarkable and far-reaching effects of it. So this is important, isn't it? Because we actually want to know how we should conduct ourselves. Well, I've got 3 points this morning. The first is this, the method of greatness. The second is the attitude of greatness. And lastly, the servanthood of greatness. And hopefully we will be clear once we've looked at these things. Jesus called a little child and has this child stand in the midst of the disciples. And one thing we have to note immediately is that Jesus has used the phrase little ones before in chapter 10, verse 42. You can look that up when you go home. And there it is used, not as children, but as believers. And the reason he uses the child imagery and the term little ones becomes apparent as we go through this. But he's pointing out this, that there is, what they've got to understand is their expectation is to be noticed, whereas children in that day and age were not noticed. There's the old saying, isn't there, in Victorian times that children were to be seen, were not to be seen or heard, out of sight, out of mind. Now, the Jews saw children as a blessing from God. There's no doubt about that, and I dare say they cherished their children. But their terms in sort of society and what they had to offer was seen as minimal. They were dependent on their parents. They didn't have anything to contribute, say, at synagogue or anything like that. And Jesus says, you've got to adopt an attitude which is one that doesn't push itself forward. You've got to take the child's place. This is about adopting an attitude which is a humble attitude. It's not pushing yourself forward. Children weren't made the centre of things today. You know, I think there's a real thing today about the cult of childhood we're seeing today. Now, in some ways, I think there's a good side to that because children should be protected. But in some ways, it's making idols of children in this day and age, and that's very dangerous. Well, they didn't make that mistake in this day and age. So there was that attitude, wasn't there? They were not generally seen. We are not pushing ourselves forward. And secondly, children have to have a childlike trust. They depend entirely on their parents. So this calls for a need for personal examination. When we serve in the church, what is our motive for serving? Now, I just want to say something. I don't want to label this too hard, but I've had an experience, this has been in good churches as well, don't get me wrong on this. My experience, and it's something I believe I have to guard against as well, is that people often have to, who speak the loudest in churches, in some cases, many of them I feel have lacked the maturity to do so. There's not been the humility. And there's a danger with that, isn't there? So we need to examine ourselves. That's not Got a church meeting coming up. That is not that you don't say anything. Don't get me wrong. It's not that you don't have a say. It's not that we don't guard each other. And we'll see this is very important as we go on. It's not that we don't guard each other's doctrine as a church. We should speak up on such things. But it's examining ourselves when we're doing that and while we're doing that and before we do that. In fact, you see, it's a Christ-like attitude, isn't it? That wonderful passage in Philippians, which I read out at the start of this sermon, starts with these words, after the words I read early on, as Paul's going through and saying, you know, if you have any encouragement in being united with Christ, then you are to be like-minded. You're not to have selfish ambition. You're not to be vainly conceited. You're to look at others and see the good things in them, and you may see a few failings of your own. You don't look to your own interests, you look to others, and this is where he caps it. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, because that is what he did. Brothers and sisters, that is some challenge. You know, we can't just shrug them off, we take on the role of being Christ-like. That is an immense challenge. He whom the angels worshipped humbled himself, as the passage goes on, and took the form of servant, and in the Greek, dolos, bond slave. He gave up every right. Why? Because he came to save, the Son of Man came to save. Served, didn't he? And be a ransom for many. Now that's incredible. You see the depth of that. If we haven't got the depth of that, we've lost something, haven't we? We've lost the depth of his love. We've lost the depth of our need in having a Saviour who offers himself as a sacrifice. And that picture of humility is essential if we are, according to Jesus, so it comes from the greatest authority to enter the kingdom of heaven. We are to have dependence on God as a child depends on its parents. You know, when I was a kid, I knew that I could always go to the biscuit tin and the biscuit tin would be full. But why was the biscuit tin full? It wasn't because I went out and bought any. It's because my parents did the shopping and spent my dad's hard-earned pay. And Mum organised the household, which was important, and budgeted. I knew if I went to the biscuit tin and I was hungry, my hunger would be satisfied. I was dependent. My pocket money wouldn't stretch to those kind of luxuries. And anyway, my pocket money came from them. So there's the issue, isn't it? A method of greatness is not to push oneself forward, but is to realise our little account before God. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not that we don't bring things to offer in the church. But if we realise our little account before the glory of God, but again, there's this wonderful picture, isn't it? We're children, we're adopted into the family, so there's a wonderful tension here. But actually realising, isn't it, our dependence and examining ourselves in the light of that. This is the method by which we become great, as Jesus says it, in the kingdom of heaven. You have to humble yourself to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's the method. Secondly, the attitude. Well, the first is being open in fellowship. Christ welcomes his children to him, doesn't he? We see that he says in verse 5, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. The picture here is serving others as we would serve Christ. And that's very, very important. But how do we do it? And I actually believe it very much runs these verses that come next. Very much run out of that verse. Verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung round his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, what are we looking at here? Are we looking at teaching and fellowship? No, I don't think we are. I think we are in a way, but we're looking... If that was the case, it would just depend to pastors and those who teach. And Jesus is in a sense, isn't he? He's speaking to the 12 disciples. He's speaking in a sense that the 12 disciples very much are sort of, in a sense, an example of the 12 tribes. They are the people of God, so it's general. But I think it's this, isn't it? It's the fellowship and doctrine of the church, that the church imbibes and the church believes. And I think that's very, very important. So we are not one to teach error, and that's my thing. That's very important. You know, one thing, having been brought up in the Church of England, and there's some uses in this, actually. The word bishop, of course, means overseer. Do you know what an overseer was to do? Well, we look at the pastoral books. He was to guard the people of God, wasn't he? He was to have sound doctrine. He was to set a good example in family life and in his attitude and, you know, his appetites and everything like that. And actually a bishop in the Anglican Church, and there's one of these, the councils and rules of the Anglican Church, a bishop is actually to, and here's the phrase, he is to drive out erroneous doctrine. Very important. And the pity is that so few do. They seem to spend most of their time these days cultivating it, which is tragic. But you see, this working it down for the church, this is what we are to do. Now, can I actually say how we can do it with the best intentions? When people come into our churches, in this day and age, particularly today, we are going to have people who will come in. They will receive the good news of Christ. They will start to understand some of the impact on their lives. But it will take them time. And there may be lots of things we have to deal with. We do not live in a society that generally believes people don't live together before marriage now. People who are being converted, it can be a messy business and maybe a lot of stuff that needs to be worked through. They do not have to understand the 5 points of Calvinism, even to be a member in this church. Now, I remember talking to my brother and making him laugh on the phone when we were talking once, and I kind of corrupted the words of Moses. I wish that all the Lord's people were Calvinists. But the point is this. The key thing for church membership, the key thing to be an active member in this church, is to know and love the Lord. And we might hope that some people would take on certain doctrines because of that. But we've got to realise, firstly, do they believe? Do they love the Lord? Does their life reflect it in what they do and how they act? These are the key things in this day and age, aren't they? These are the key things. The world is watching. And if we are to do that, because you see, I use the 5 points of Calvinism, but it could be any sort of doctrine, couldn't it? There can be a pride in that. There can be exhorting ourselves as teachers in the church when we're not ready for it. There can be this unwelcoming attitude. I remember some years ago when I was looking at churches before I came here, I was in dialogue with one church up in the north, and they were doing some work, and one of the members had a farm, and they had some kids coming along on that, and the attitude and their attitudes had changed quite a lot. And he said something which, you know, I don't want to take out of context, but it bothered me a bit. He said, of course, they're not ready to come to church yet or be invited to church yet. sort of, you know, I'm thinking, okay, when are they going to be ready to be invited to church? There's a bit of a danger. I don't want to falsely accuse anyone of it, but I could see a danger there, couldn't I? Spiritual elitism, saying there has to be a certain, you know, we're not the exclusive brethren, for goodness sake, are we? We're not going to interview people before they even step into a service. But, you know, we can be a bit like, you know, there are churches, I've been in them, I've been there, and you get some member sidle up to the first time and you feel like it's almost akin to the Protestant version of the Spanish Inquisition. Because they're sounding you out on doctrine and you're just terrified you're going to say the wrong thing at some point and sort of being shunned and thrown out in the parking lot or something. I've seen it, you know, I've kind of experienced that. I remember my former pastor, Dave Manting, saying that one of his family had been shunned by the church because he smoked a pipe. So there was no question of the man coming to his own conviction about this. Oh no, it was decreed. We can be stumbling blocks and we can put stumbling blocks in the path of earnest believers. And the Bible warns us very strongly. Now, Jesus is using this extreme form of teaching, as we see throughout this part of the passage. But it's warning us, isn't it, very much about that. Now, as I'm fond of saying, hear me right, doctrine is important, theology is important. But let's do it graciously. Let's be kind. Let's nurture people. Not theologically beat them over the head. It's important, isn't it? You see, Jesus says the important thing is we recognize our sin and we deal with it. Again, he continues with this extreme form of Jewish teaching, giving extreme example. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, verse 8, cut it off and throw it away. Is it better to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or feet or be thrown into a fire? Eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, gorge it out and throw it away, for it is better to have two eyes than to have one eye than have two eyes and be thrown to fire of hell. Now, you know, there's an extreme sense. We'd all be blind. We'd all be walking around trying to feel our way if that was the way we actually be. And when people heard Jesus speak like this, they understood he was making an extreme example. But he's saying, be serious. Look at yourself. Know your weaknesses. Again, you see, there's this humility which is key to greatness among Christians. Dealing with it, because this is a very, very important point. Now, we are to guard ourselves and equip ourselves. One of the things I think we can do is practical ways. We live, I think, in very, very difficult days to this day, with an election coming up. I can think of the last election where I got involved with a certain party. I was having a conversation and we got onto the subject of adoption and who would be suitable to adopt and who would not. And I think there were at least five of them who would have happily lynched me from the sign at Coleridge Court. We live in difficult times and we need to equip ourselves to do things graciously. Can I urge you? I know there are some different attitudes and I have certainly the basis of the Christian Institute. There are questions as to some actions. But can I urge you to come to the Christian Institute? Because I do believe generally in what it stands for and it equips us, doesn't it, to guard ourselves in practical ways, but also to interact. Let's be honest. Let's recognize where our failings are. And let's deal with them. And let's not be too touchy when we're picked up on them by others. Because that's important, isn't it? Let's be careful how we approach people. But let's be honest and loving with each other. And let's not put stumbling blocks in the way of mature or new Christians. So we had the method of greatness. We've had the attitude of greatness. Can I last bring this together? In a sense, this pulls on some of what we just looked at, but it's important. The servanthood of greatness. We are to be those who, again, have no favoritism. This is very much linking. Verse 10 very much links with verse 5. We are to not look down on fellow believers, but to accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ. There is something, isn't there, of regarding them as the old saint, a new believer as an old saint, as we would with them. Now this verse 10, has caused quite a lot of issues. There are some that have used this as one of the verses, and the majority of verses which are used for this are misused, to say that we have guardian angels. Now, I do not believe the Bible teaches that implicitly. I believe it refers to the servanthood of angels. There's two ways of understanding this. And first one, I think, has a problem, but it's an interesting one. There's this curious business, isn't there, in Acts 12:15, where Peter is brought out of jail by the Lord, and he's outside the door, and that servant girl under goes to the door, and, you know, she goes back to those who are praying and says, you know, Peter's outside the door, and they think, well, no, it must be his angel. And John Legg, in his useful commentary on Matthew, says this view is not without problems, but it's a possible one. It may have been they believed in some way he had passed on and it was his spirit. But I think the second way is perhaps more helpful, and that is an understanding of the role of angels generally. Because I believe that's how we are generally taught. And it's this. Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now they serve in some way. In a sense, they are not mediators. There'd be a mistake in perhaps saying there's a mediation because Christ is the mediator. But there's a sense, isn't there, that they are commanded. It's interesting, this phrase, they always see the face of my Father in heaven. That's the servant waiting for action, waiting to be used. And there's a sense, really, that angels, and this is one of the great tragedies. I come across people now and again who are very interested in angels, and yet they have no idea what the Bible teaches about them. And this is their role. They are servants. They are messengers. So I do not believe this means we have a personal angel. I think those who advocate that somehow Daniel in the lion's den had a personal guardian angel, that's misreading the passage. I think we see that it is his angel, or the angel of the Lord, which would be a completely different connotation. But there is a sense here, isn't there, that Christians are so precious that God gives them angels to serve them in a general sense. Then who are we to look down on other Christians? We're not, are we? We'd be overawed if we were to see a vision of an angel, wouldn't we? And yet here they are serving those who are to inherit salvation. They are ministering spirits. So I believe there, as an angel is a messenger and the angel is a servant, it is actually what we're seeing here is servanthood, which is being really, in a sense, raised up here. There's pastoral care for the backsliding Christian, the one who's perhaps wandered from fellowship. Verses 12 to 14 should not be confused with Luke 12, 1 to 7. There, the parable of the shepherd with the 99 sheep where one wanders is very much how God draws sinners or unbelievers to himself. Here, in the context of this passage, is about people who have wandered from fellowship. And there's a pastoral sense, isn't it, that people go off or can go off the boil spiritually. And as Jesus in verse 10 has very much been talking about respect and equality of believers, then he's here talking about servanthood of believers. We go, we put ourselves out, we seek the lost. We aim to bring them back, we aim to restore them. This is, you see, after all, what God wants to do. Verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Such is God's care for the believer. They not only have angels who minister to them, but actually, God has a great concern for them. That's why he gives them this such privilege. And it is like a shepherd who finds one sheep is missing, and that sheep is so important. And remember, in the Middle East, a man may have many sheep, and a shepherd may have many sheep, but he probably would have known them all by name. He knows one is missing, and he goes after it, leaving the others in the pen to bring that sheep back to safety. That's God's attitude. And that is the attitude which we are to adopt. There's a theme, isn't there, that runs through this passage. It is having the attitude that is the same as that of Christ Jesus. I'm just going to read from Philippians 2 again, 1 to 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider other better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Can you see what Paul is saying there? If you have the encouragement, if you have compassion, you have this servant-like approach, if you see and examine yourself, you will be very aware of your weaknesses and you will not consider yourself as elite to others. You will want to be one in spirit and purposes. You will look for the interest in others. And actually you will be great, because you're adopting the attitude of Jesus Christ. The one who should never, in worldly terms, become a servant, yet did. You know, we've got an election. You know I don't like to be partisan, so I won't be. But it doesn't take, you know, political science to know there'll be a lot of blustering. There'll be a lot of self-importance. This is why we need to pray for people in authority, isn't it? Because, you know, if we had that kind of authority, we might be just the same, mightn't we? We have to guard. When we are imparted knowledge, when we are given knowledge, when we see Scripture, remember it comes from God. Remember the grace of God. Yes, we're saved by faith, aren't we? We're saved by our faith, but we're actually saved by grace, aren't we? Ephesians 2, verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. We can't even... And that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Can you see it? We can't even say, well, we had the faith. God gave it. We are dependent on him for everything. So if we realize that, if we realize it is his Holy Spirit that enlightens us and gives us perhaps any theological knowledge or any pastoral heart or maturity. Then we will look to serve, and we will be those who do not mind if we're not noticed that we're serving. Now that's a challenge. Let's pray.